what you have when you come to this period of history in the Bible. To make it simple, and it could be made complex, but so that I can understand it, to keep it simple. What we have goes back at this point, what we have really goes back to 1 Kings chapter 19, when it was predicted to Elijah that Jehu would be anointed as king of Israel. He was given a commission to destroy all the house of Ahab because all the house of Ahab was given to Baal worship. This he faithfully executed. The year is well established to be the year 841 BC. And he faithfully executed the command to destroy all worshipers of Baal. As Greg pointed out last time, what he failed to do, though, was to follow through on that, to make any changes with the other fault system, which is referred to numerous times as the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And that, of course, was the installation of those golden calves and their shrines where Israel worshipped at Dan to the north and Bethel to the south. And so that he allowed to continue, and God was displeased with that. Greg pointed out all of that last time, that he did well up to a point, but he didn't follow through to go all the way in terms of what God required. But because there has been a marriage from Ahab's family, namely Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, had married Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. And so Jehoram, meanwhile, had been succeeded by his son Ahaziah, who is the son of wicked Athaliah. So that's how the marriage relationship with the house of Ahab happens. So at that same time, in the year 841, he also kills Ahaziah, who is king of Judah. So you got a clean slate where now they're both starting over. Well, it's a clean slate only from the standpoint of another start. The throne is usurped by wicked Athaliah for 6 long years in Judah. So meanwhile, what's going to happen in this time? See, we're already in 2 Kings 11 this morning. That's where we start. And so, here's the window that we have. You're real soon not going to be going up and down. It'll just be Judah. Because what you have is from 2 Kings 11, where we are right now with Jehu, the Assyrians are going to continue to grow and increase in power so that by the time you get to chapter 17, so we're in chapter 11, by the time we get to chapter 17, that's where the Assyrians will destroy Israel. Samaria will fall, and when Samaria falls, Israel falls to the north, so that it will just leave Judah alone by itself as a separate kingdom. So during this time, are you clear so far? I mean, are we okay so far as what is happening right now? We've got a new king in Israel who has also killed the king of Judah because of his being part of the house of Ahab. Assyria is on the rise. Here you want to associate the prophets, because starting here and in the time to come right after where we are, see, Joash is going to have a 40-year reign once he gets to the throne. So there's going to be 4 prophets that are of special importance in this period. In this period when Israel is in its last years, God sends 2 prophets just to Israel. Anybody know who they are? Amos and Hosea, is that correct? There are 2 prophets that are sent to Judah during this time. Who are they, Aaron? Well, that was a little earlier. Now we're looking ahead, onward. Actually, you would be right technically on this time, but I'm looking ahead to that span where I mentioned 11 through 17 and onward there. Isaiah and Micah, correct. So those are going to be very important prophets. Now what's going to happen is, also, as we shall see, there's another prophet, and his name is Jonah, who's not only known for his reluctance to go to Nineveh, but also he specifically foretold. So you've got Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, and then Zechariah, those four descendants. But he specifically foretold that Jeroboam II, that under his reign that the kingdom territory would be restored. And so that's also fulfilled at this time. So he also enters in this period where there's a resurgence of Israel. What we're going to see this morning is Israel, the tail end of chapter 10 we're going to take up. In those days God began to cut Israel short. So Israel really shrank under the days of Jeroboam II. In the days of Amos and Hosea, it expands. It's almost as great as it was in the days of Solomon for a short time, but then it's going to fall to the Assyrians. So hang in there. If you say that sounds confusing, we'll take this trip together and we'll make sense of it, and we'll learn some lessons as we go. So, any questions so far? Jonathan, may I pause to say how good it is to see you back and how well you look. And we have prayed for you. We're glad. And the indications are this go-round it's going to be better, and hopefully there won't be another follow-up. Those follow-ups when things don't go well are not fun. Greg, so good to see you back with us as well as Diane. All right, so it was just, again, you know, we're visual learners. Could I say that another way? One of the ways we learn is to employ the visual for most of us. And so we read over here in 2 Kings 9, so we're reading along, and so there's this man of God that Elisha commissions to go to Ramoth-Gilead, and he anoints Jehu. Okay, that is right over here. See Jordan River? Sea of Galilee. So he's over here. And all of his men are united. He says, well, okay. You know, make sure no one knows about this, and so we have the element of surprise. So then he made his way over here to Jezreel. And this is where Jehu killed Jehoram, king of Israel, and as I mentioned a while ago, Ahaziah, king of Judah. Also in the follow-through on that, in the next chapter, he also killed Jezebel, right? So she also is mentioned. So here's again, in the sequence of kings, off the chart is Omri, but he's the one that starts this new dynasty. He's the one, remember, that purchased the land from a man named Shemir, and he names the place after the previous owner, hence the name Samaria. That's in 1 Kings chapter 16, going back to that point, latter part of chapter 16. So his son Ahab rules, and then Ahaziah reigns, but he dies without any children, 2 Kings 1, and he's succeeded by Joram, also called Jehoram, and that's the one that Jehu kills at this point we're speaking of in 841 B.C. And meanwhile, good King Jehoshaphat was succeeded by his son Jehoram, who was succeeded by his son Ahaziah, and that's the other one, that's the king also that Jehu kills at this point in time. Now, it's over in 2 Kings, I said the next chapter is still in chapter 9, isn't it? It's the latter part of chapter 9. That tells about Jezebel's death. Can I ask you a question? In our previous classes, have I shown you this photo yet? Have you seen this yet? No one's seen this yet. Good. I did a post on my blog, and I wasn't sure, and I've done some writing on it, and I wasn't sure if I had used it yet. So Jehu, as he approaches, Jezebel looks out the window. She's painted her eyes and everything, and again, Greg has covered this, where she says, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" Well, Zimri had murdered Elah. That's what she's talking about. He was the commander who had murdered the king. That's why she calls him Zimri in verse 31. He doesn't deal with her. He just says, "Who's on my side?" And two or three eunuchs looked out the window, "Throw her down." Now, this illustration here to me is of great value and as a visual, and I'll tell you why. This is Phoenician artwork that dates to the 8th century BC. And at the Hecht Museum at the University of Haifa, which is a very nice museum, they display Phoenician artwork, which when you're at Haifa, that's at Mount Carmel, so Phoenicia's just right up the coast. So they've got a nice display of Phoenician stuff. And this is just called The Woman at the Window. That's what the display is called. But it's Phoenician artwork depicting a woman at a window, looking out a window. What a good illustration of Jezebel, you know, in 2 Kings chapter 9. Same neck of the woods, Phoenician art. This would be a little bit after the time of Jezebel. But again, I thought that is a great illustration of what's going on before she is hurled down to her death below. Another thing just quickly here to mention, archaeologically, Shalmaneser III is the Assyrian king. It's just like today. Today we talk about the global economy. You know, the stocks over here are affected by things that take place in China, and you know, their international connections. And that was true in Bible times. We're interested in the Bible, we're interested in God's people, but they did not live in a vacuum. They were impacted by other nations that lived at that time. And so Assyria is on the rise in power. And so this is going to be a king to be reckoned with. In fact, one of the most significant archaeological discoveries of this time is housed in the British Museum. And the second panel down, as we look at a close-up, is depicting Jehu bowing down to, I mean, it calls him by name, it calls him Jehu. Ironically, it calls him the son of Omri. If the Assyrians wanted to identify Israel, it's associated with Omri. He was such a powerful ruler, mentioned a lot of times in Assyrian annals. And that's how they designated the land of Israel. They called it the land of Omri. But it is itemizing in Akkadian cuneiform script the very items that Jehu, king of Israel, brought and paid to this king. Now, this event is not in the Bible, but it's talking about our same king that is mentioned in the Bible. This is considered to be the first depiction in art form of an Israelite king. So it's like I tell the kids from the earliest ages, when you study the Bible, you're studying about real people, real events. It's real history, real places. And so that is our king that's mentioned in the scripture right here, paying tribute to Shalmaneser III. This is known as the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser, Shalmaneser III. Now, I said I want to look at 2 Kings chapter 10, where we left off last time. And please don't let there be something you don't understand that I need to clarify without saying something. Is everybody okay so far? This is kind of reviewing and bringing a few related things into the time period we've already covered. Aaron, do you see anything we need to point out? Are you clear on all this?
There's on the graph you showed of all the kings.
Yeah.
So, what
That one there?
Yes, sir. I was looking at this for the first time. I looked at it. So why is that one showing? Because
Well, this is not a complete listing. I'm just for our purpose, I will crop and use just the section we're talking about. Yeah, that's correct. Yeah, that's correct. Okay, anyway, what I was going to say in 2 Kings, the 10th chapter, if you look at verse 32, look with me at verse 32. 2 Kings, the 10th chapter. 2 Kings 10 and verse 32. Aaron, what does that verse say?
In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them, all the territory of Israel.
Now, Raymond, you have the King James Version, don't you? How does it render verse 32 for us, please?
In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coast of Israel.
Okay, so you're reading the King James, and it says he began to cut Israel short. Well, we want to read with the understanding, don't we? So you say, well, what does that mean? He began to cut Israel short. Well, literally, geographically, that's what it means. Geographically, they're being cut short. Daryl, by the way, how does the NASB render that one?
In those days, the Lord began to cut off.
Okay, cut off portions from Israel. And the New King James, from which Aaron read, said he began to cut off parts of Israel. Do you notice the word parts is in italics? Aaron, tell me what that means. Okay, not in the original manuscript. You know, we need to know that, don't we? We need to be reminded of that, because if I'm writing a sentence and I put something in italics, I'm emphasizing. I'm calling attention to it. There's a reason that I'm doing that. In the King James or New King James or other good translations, if you see the italics, New American Standard, others, it's just the translator's way of saying, this is supplied for ease of reading. It's not part of the original text. It's a matter of fidelity in translation. So literally it would say, Aaron, he began to cut off Israel, parts of his supplied. The NIV says, in those days the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. Now this is what is known as a dynamic translation. In other words, instead of a strict translation of the wording from one language into another, it's giving the equivalent idiomatic meaning. And so that you say, well, that's the way we would say it. That's right. But if you have a stricter interpretation, or I mean to say translation of the text, again, the other translations do that. But it means he began to reduce the size of Israel. That's what it means when it says he began to cut Israel short. Okay, how small are we talking about? Well, let's see here. Verse 33. Andrew, do you want to do some reading for me? Okay, when you start talking about Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, what have you just done? What have you just covered when you say Reuben, Gad, Manasseh? What have you just covered? Everything on the eastern side. You covered where 2.5 of the 12 tribes, 2.5 of the tribes settle there. Well, that's no small thing, is it? But as well as, you know, the more generic term, he began to cut off parts of Israel. So that what we have is really this. All of this here, you know, to the north and west, I mean, they're basically in the hill country right here, but all of this on this side, here's the Arnon River, by the way, that was included there, Andrew, in what you were reading. And so all of this, so when it says that Hazael, verse 32, conquered them and all the territory of Israel. Who is Hazael? Thomas, who is Hazael? King of Syria. Now you do have trained ears, don't you? When someone says Syria, you're not confusing that with Assyria, right? Two different countries. So when we say Syria, that has nothing to do with Shalmaneser III and Assyria that we were just talking about. They're way over there in the Mesopotamian Valley. Nineveh was the capital, way far away, you know, upper Mesopotamia. On the other hand, Syria was very nearby. Capital of Syria was Damascus. So we've had Ben-Hadad first, Ben-Hadad second, now we have Hazael, and then he's going to be succeeded by his son, whom he will name Ben-Hadad. That's really Ben-Hadad III. So there are going to be four Syrian kings that we have to do with in this portion of Scripture. So when it says Hazael, you've got trained eyes, and so you read that and you say, oh yeah, he's the king of Syria. He's the king of Syria. And so the king of Syria, again, look up here. Syrian kingdom of Damascus. There's Damascus. Syrian kingdom. But making a sweep down, look at this arrow here. So he's conquering this. But notice, does it say Hazael did this by his own might, by his own power? What does the text say? Who's doing this, Steve? The Lord began to cut Israel short. This is punitive. It's the cause and effect thing. What it is is one of those fulfillments, like we have said how many times as we study the narrative of Kings, that God promised blessings as a result of obedience. But he repeatedly said, if you turn from me, if you sin against me and persist in that and will not relent, then I will bring punishment upon you. And so that we have seen that happen time and time again. And it's not just that this king, you know, decided to do that and he was stronger than Israel. We've already seen that if Israel was greatly outnumbered and God wanted to give Israel victory, look at Ahab two different times, you know, when they were vastly outnumbered by the Syrians, the same people earlier, God gave them victory to show he was the Lord, to show he was God, to show what he could do with his great power. So it is punitive. And so at this point then, it says that Jehu rested with his father. So he dies at that point.
Leon, do we not see this again fulfillment back in chapter 8? Elisha,
yes.
Calling he was the king over Syria. Didn't actually say you're going to be.
Exactly right. That is exactly right. Yes, exactly. In 2 Kings 8 and verse 12, Elisha had specifically foretold, I know the evil you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you will kill with a sword and will dash their children and rip open their young women with child. And that was before he became king, when Elisha was predicting he would be king and what he would do. So this is exactly right and a good point. Darrell is pointing out that what we see here in 2 Kings 10 and verse 32 and 3 is in fact fulfillment of 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 12. Very good. Now I know what the text does immediately is to go right on with what happens with Judah to the south. But I want to pause to notice one thing to keep in mind about where we are right now, about this business of cutting Israel short, before I go on from this slide. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 13. So what you're going to have, can I put it this way, in chapter 11 and 12, you're going to basically have what's going on in Judah, with Athaliah and then with Joash. But looking ahead to 13, it's going to take up with Israel. And it's going to mention that after Jehu died, and by the way, do you still, what I'm doing, I've got my opening in 2 Kings 10, but I'm also open to 2 Kings 13. If you still can look at 2 Kings 10, bear in mind that you want to remember that in chapter 10 and verse 30, at the tail end of it, God promises, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So you'll want to look at that, to the fourth generation. So Jehu, you start out, and the four generations are going to be Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, and Zechariah. So the first of those four here is in 2 Kings chapter 13, when it mentions Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. So it takes up with where we just left off in the 10th chapter. You know, the sins of Jeroboam continued, verse 2. And verse 3, the anger of the Lord was aroused, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So that's the situation when he first becomes king. But look at verse 4. This is what I'm leading up to in 2 Kings 13, verse 4. It says, so Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria opposed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. So I find that, I know we're not there yet, but it follows up to say, here's what's going to happen. This is the situation as Jehu continues his reign and leaves office as he dies. This is the situation when Jehoahaz comes to the throne. I mean, that's about the size of one of our counties. It's so small. That's when you talk about king over what? Well, he's king over this. So he pleaded with the Lord, and it says the Lord listened to him. And I find that amazing because it's not saying he was a good king. The verse up above that says he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. But he pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. I'm intrigued how that the Lord just stood ready, even if a wicked king turned to him and asked for help from the Lord, how the Lord listened, that the Lord was moved when he was entreated by this man and gave some relief. And then, as I say, he'll be succeeded by Jehoash. Jehoash is also an interesting character in this same chapter in 2 Kings 13. He's the one when Elisha is on his sickbed and is going to die. The king goes to visit the prophet, and he stands there by his bed weeping. And it's like, what are we going to do without you? Again, that's amazing. May a wicked king, but he knew in his heart this man of God was right, and he respected this man of God, and he looked at him as being the true defense of the nation of Israel. And it's like, what are we going to do without you? But then when he's succeeded by Jeroboam, that's when what starts here, where the Lord is listening, he provides a deliverer, and what happens is you're going to see a restoration of the borders for a short-lived time, but it's a time of prosperity that is yet to come. So it's going to go from this to Jehoahaz pleading and the Lord listening, to the point by the time Jehoash, and then Jeroboam, under Jeroboam, it's going to be restored back like it was before. So that's just my follow-through on where it is now, to where you will see it, and by the time you get to is that chapter 14 or 15 where it mentions Jeroboam? Yes, chapter 14 at the very end of it. In chapter 14, that's going to mention, if you drop down to verse 25 under 2 Kings 14, verse 23, is where Jeroboam takes the throne, reigned 41 years, did evil, verse 24, verse 25. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So that's it's going to go from this in chapter 10, where that leaves off, chapter 13, where Jehoahaz is pleading, to chapter 14, where it'll be restored.
Yeah.
Yes.
It'd be interesting to know where Jehoahaz came to the knowledge of the Lord, since he didn't serve the Lord. And how did he know that if he prayed to the Lord, that the Lord marked it up?
Well, God did not leave himself without witness. And repeatedly it says that his servants, he said, I sent my servants, the prophets, who rose early in the morning to warn them. The word of God was available. It was going forth. God was, and who could not know the great works that were done by the Lord that were in this period, where there's such a cluster of the miraculous that could not be done by anyone else. So we all know it's one thing to know right, and it's a different thing to do what's right. The fact that these kings did not do right doesn't mean that they did not at least have some knowledge of what was right and the right source. I mean, that is amazing to me. It's like if you go back to the beginning of this period of the divided kingdom and the first of the kings, remember when Jeroboam the first, when his son took sick, he sent his wife disguised to the prophet Ahijah to see if his son would recover or not. Why didn't he go to his priest that served at Dan or at Bethel? Why does he send to a true prophet of God? And so there's that's a strange thing, but it's nevertheless true. I'll tell you something else. When there's somebody that on a regular basis in this day and time shows no regard for what is right at all from day to day, and you let them get in a corner where they have nowhere else to turn, I want to ask you, do they know where to turn? They may have nothing to do with the people of God on a day-to-day basis. But when they absolutely have nowhere else to turn, they know there are people that they can count on that care. The tragedy is that doesn't seem to matter, you know, on a day-to-day basis where it should matter. So, good question. But I'm not being dismissive when I say it's human nature. I'm just saying what you're talking about is a trait we often see. But there's no question that he knew who to call on. And he doesn't call on Baal prophets to resolve this situation. When the territory looked like that, he pleaded with the Lord. Well, let's move on to chapter 11 here. Because now, guess who we're introduced to? We're introduced to Athaliah. We're introduced to, what kind of woman would you call her? Would you call her wicked Athaliah? Okay. So when she saw, she's the mother of Ahaziah. She's the wife of Jehoram. The wife of Jehoram of Judah. She is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel of Israel. That's the Athaliah we're talking about. So she's not Jezebel. She's just Jezebel's daughter. But you've heard the expression, like father, like son. And here's a case that the like daughter, like mother, or like mother, like daughter. So, what I want you to see is not that that's just, well, you know, how does that apply to us? I want you to understand. Casey, do you remember what is the first promise of Jesus in the Old Testament, in the Bible? Would it be Genesis 3:15? Yes, Genesis 3:15. Casey has studied that verse. All those messianic promises, starting in Genesis 3:15 about the coming seed of woman. What about 2 Samuel 7, where it would be specifically of the lineage of David? that one would come to sit upon the throne. God would establish his kingdom. This is the one that, it's not just, well, that's interesting, there's going to be a king. This is the only hope we have for salvation. This is the one whom Isaiah said would bear our sins in his body upon the cross. And so what you have is this. Jehoram, who is the father of Ahaziah, when he first became king, what he did was to kill all of his brothers. And even though he did that himself, and that wasn't a case of somebody else doing it, it still just left one of the royal seed, one man. And you say, so what? I mean, in the sense of what difference would that make? Well, if something happened to him that the lineage terminated there, there would be no fulfillment of the promise. That's the so what. So he's the only one left because he takes it upon himself to kill all of his brothers. Well then, to our point right here, Ahaziah has just been killed. But here's the thing about Ahaziah. Raiders came through and they killed all of Jehoram's sons except for Ahaziah. This is why, even though he's not the older one, that it turns out Ahaziah is reigning because all the older ones had been killed. Now that brings us to where we are right now. And that is, Ahaziah's sons, what Athaliah